One of the great texts of the scriptures, and to the young people for leading us in worship, may I just make two comments before we go to the study of this text. First, it is a great joy for me to look out and see David sing sitting here, but I wish that I were sitting where he was sitting and he was standing where I am standing so that I could hear David preach tonight. I know that people who didn't see him when they came in will want to greet this wonderful man of God who served so faithfully in this pulpit some years ago. Secondly, I had some fun peeking around the young people while they were meaning to lead us in worship and see a few of you singing, but most of you, what's a bland word? Looking bewildered. Not singing along. And I don't say this critically, it simply took me back home to the congregation that I serve in the U.S. Another old, traditional congregation established long ago by Scottish Presbyterians. That same group of Scots who came here and built the kirk started the church in 1796 that I serve back in the States. And when I went to Cedar Springs, as Kevin Bailey, my friend, knows, it was a hymn-only church. You might have seen, those signs with a red circle and a line through it, no smoking and no this, that, and the other thing. You might have had a picture of someone praising God with a big circle and a red slash through it at the front of the church. We only did things that were excruciatingly decent and in order. And yet, as we began to introduce new songs and met some resistance, we reminded our people that all of the great hymns that they love were once new songs, and that if you read the history of those hymns, when they were first written, most of the people refused to sing them because they were contemporary. They would only sing the old Psalter to meters, and on it goes. So just realize that the songs that you may find a little bit too bouncy today are the great hymns of tomorrow, and that these young people will one day be shaking their heads at the new songs being sung by their children and grandchildren and saying, why can't we sing the great old hymns that we once knew? All of that's just to encourage you to loosen up a little bit and enjoy some of these songs. I can say that to you because I'm leaving, and if you don't like it, that's okay. I don't have to live with it. Nobody's smiling, so that was obviously a mistake. I hope that you have your Bible open to Genesis chapter 1, because we're going to have a Bible study tonight. That's what we should always do when we're opening God's Word and seeking to proclaim it. But tonight particularly, I mentioned this morning that I'm turning to the book of Genesis because I learned this last week that those of you involved in Bible study fellowship are getting ready to begin the Genesis series again. So I thought a lot of the folk in this church are involved as teachers and students, so you're already studying Genesis, and I thought it might be fun to go back on Sunday evenings and look at some of the great thematic chapters. Now, in BSF, you're going to go verse by verse, and we will probably go theme by theme, but exegetically from the Scripture. And I want us to begin tonight by looking at Genesis 1. But to put Genesis 1 in perspective, let me remind you, you know this, but if the Scriptures were written in chronological order, then the first verse in the Bible would not be Genesis 1:1, but would perhaps, though there are others that might even be earlier, but I don't know what could be quite earlier than John 1:1. And it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And then he speaks of John, who was sent from God as a forerunner. And then in verse 14, he comes back to the Word, and he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And finally, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten, who is from the Father's side. He has made Him known. You know that prologue as well. But with that in mind, there are four things that I want us to focus on in Genesis chapter 1. Perhaps we should get into it in this way. This text was an explosion coming out of Israel into the ancient world, because every other ancient religion saw life not as a story, not as history, not as linear, not as having a beginning and then a middle and an end, but rather saw history as cyclical. And nature was the one thing that was always there. And in the ancient stories and ancient religions, it was nature that gave birth to the gods. And then the gods, through a variety of misadventures, depending on which ancient story you're reading, the gods gave birth to human beings who basically served as their sweepers, as their butlers, as their servants. Now, there was no inherent dignity either in the gods or in human beings. To speak of glory would have been absurd. I don't know whether you have these little books in India, but in the United States, where people are kind of dog crazy, as some of the young women here are, I've seen them out playing with the dogs that roam around here, you can buy books depending on what breed of dog you like, and it will say that, you know, the care and feeding of your golden retriever, the care and feeding of your dachshund, whatever you like. Well, basically, the ancient religions could have been described as the care and feeding of the gods. Basically, you had to care for and feed the gods in order to keep them happy, because they were capricious, they were lusty, they got angry, and they might just strike out and destroy you. And if you didn't keep the gods happy, then you couldn't have rain, you might have crop failure. So basically, your great aim in life was to make it as painless as possible, to try to appease the local gods by whatever means you could do that, so that your life would be relatively pain-free, relatively simple, and in the end you died, and it was relatively meaningless. Perhaps you came back on the wheel of life, depending on the religion, but you weren't moving anywhere. There was no movement toward glory, toward the wiping away of tears. It wasn't a story. I mentioned Leslie Newbegin, former Bishop of Madras, this morning when I was speaking. Newbegin, in one of his writings, has remarked that a Hindu scholar that he used to study with in order to understand Hinduism used to tell him, or used to say to him, "I don't know why you Christians want to present Christianity as another of the great religions." He said, "What you have is absolutely unique. You alone have a philosophy of history. You alone have a story that explains the meaning of human life." And that's where this story begins. Now, Genesis 1, and I may ruffle feathers here, and again, that's okay, I'm gone February 28th, so others can come and set everything straight. But I just want to put all my cards on the table. I don't think that Genesis 1 makes any attempt to answer many of the kinds of questions that Christians end up fighting over when they try to interpret Genesis chapter 1. So let me just say that whether you believe that Genesis 1 is describing creation in 6 24-hour days, or whether you believe that these are not 24-hour days but various ages, or whatever you believe about that, that's fine. You work that out before the Lord and debate it out with other Christians, and I confess to you that's a debate over in which I have absolutely no interest. Because you can work it all out and maybe find out one day before the Lord that you were one of the few who got it right. But you can still miss the point of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis chapter 1. Let me try to get at it this way. The book of Genesis can be divided among 10, and the word in the Hebrew is toledot. 10 toledots. Sort of form 10 very unequal chapters in length. But the toledots, you know, because they are, that little word is translated, I think in our text it's these are the generations of, or this is the account of, is the NIV. It appears for the first time in chapter 2, verse 4, the next verse after our text. And then each new section begins, now these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of, you know, later of Abraham, these are the generations of Isaac, these are the generations of Joseph. 10 of these toledots. That's the classic word that recurs throughout Genesis that marks a new story, a new beginning of history. Now, what does that have to do with this? Stay with me now. This is important to the major point I want to make about the place of Genesis 1:1. If I open a book and it says chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, up through 10 chapters, but there's a prologue that doesn't say chapter 1, then I realize this is introductory material. This is setting up everything else. And I would contend that Genesis is divided among 10 chapters that begin toledot. These are the generations of. But interestingly, Genesis 1:1 does not begin with the word toledot. It does not begin by saying, this is, in other words, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. No, no. That comes in chapter 2, verse 4. That's where it starts. Now, here's the history. We begin the history. Genesis 1:1 begins by presenting to us the glorious God who created the heavens and the earth. And the entire Bible can be seen as falling between two tremendous revelations. In Genesis 1:1, we have the revelation of God the Creator. And at the end of the Scriptures, in the final book, we have the revelation of God the Redeemer. And between those two revelations, we read how God made us, how God lost us, how God set out to gather us back to Himself, and how He will, at the end of history, consummate all things. His purposes will not be thwarted. Our end is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. You and I do not have a destiny of floating around on clouds playing harps. Are you all familiar with the Far Side cartoons that were very, this may be so cultural it may not work. There was a very funny cartoonist named Gary Larson who for many years had a cartoon called The Far Side, and it was just bizarre but very funny, and he often touched on rather profoundly wonderful things. And one of my favorite Far Side cartoons is a split screen and shows people going into heaven and people going into hell. The people going into the one crowd is being greeted with the words, "Welcome to heaven, here's your harp." The other crowd is being told, "Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." Now, forgive me if you play the accordion, but for some of us it would be hell to have to listen to that all day. The bottom line is we have this silly picture of the life to come. And some young people will say, you know, I'm not sure I'm up for this. Do we have to listen to people like John Wood all day? Is it just a kind of a nonstop preaching marathon? But what is pictured? God recreating all things. We get our bodies back. Only I'm hoping in eternity I get to look more like David Singh than like John Wood. I'm hoping for a little more handsomeness. How do you say? But the bottom line is, and I've told Dr. Bennett, in the life to come I want his hair. I'm trying to work something with him before I leave. If there's such a thing as hair transplant donors, Dr. Bennett, I beseech you. We get our bodies back. New heaven, new earth, mountains, rivers, beauty. We were made for this. And so the Bible opens by telling us, no, no, no. All of this did not create the gods. There is but one God, and He is God. Okay, quickly, four things I want to try to bring out from this text. The first point, and this may be the longest, and you'll need your Bibles. It would help if you want to jot down notes so you can go back and think this through later, unless you've already heard it before. No God but the God who created the heavens and the earth. That's point number one. And I would argue that the entire structure of 7 days is intended to make this one overwhelming point. The people of Israel lived in Egypt, and now they're on the way to Canaan to possess their possessions. They were leaving a place where people worshipped many gods, and they were going to a place where people worshipped many gods. And as Moses puts this great document together, he has in mind all the surrounding culture, the reality of it, and he wants to begin with this powerful presentation of the one true God. He's been to the mountain. He has met with God. The ancients used to create little mountains, these ziggurats or pyramids. I think you even have them here in some of the temples. They had them in Egypt. They had them in other ancient countries, even over in the Americas. And they sought on this pyramid to go up to worship God. And I want to suggest to you that Genesis 1, chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2 can be thought of as a poetic pyramid leading us to the one true God and leaving behind all of the false gods of the nation. Now, you'll need your Bible open if you're going to follow along as I try to make this point. Look at this day formation. Think of the first 3 days as describing the realms, R-E-A-L-M-S, the realms, as in kingdoms, realms of creation. And if you want to draw a little pyramid, you can do that, and down at the base, on the left side, put one for day one. Go about halfway up the pyramid and write day two, and then up toward the top, but not at the top, write day three. Then go over to the other side of the pyramid and right across from day one, write day four. Right across from day two, write day five. Right across from day three, write day six. And then up top the pyramid, write day seven. Now look at this and see if this doesn't make great sense. Day one, we have God ordering the realm of time. He creates day and night, the basic way that we order time, day and night. Day two, He orders space. The waters above, the waters below. The waters above are the sky, the clouds, the atmosphere. The waters below, the earth, the sea. It's the sea before the dry ground is separated out. So it's God's ordering of space. Time, day one, space, day two, particularly space seen in the sky and the sea. Day three, He separates out the dry land. He orders this earth on which we live. Those are the realms of creation. And I'll try to show in a moment why He does this. Now go across to the other side. If days one through three are descriptive of the realms of creation or the kingdoms of creation, days four through six describe the kings or the rulers of those realms. So now look, right across from day one, which is God's ordering of time, the day and the night, who rules over the day and the night? Day four, the sun, moon, and stars. He even says it. In day four, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night." Well, wait a minute. He's already got the separation of the day and the night in day one, but now He's given the rulers to rule over time. Who are they? "Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." You say, well, why do you call them kings? Well, because Moses does. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light, that is the sun, to govern, to rule the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. So you see, day one and day four, clear symmetry. Day one is the realm of time, day and night. day four, the rulers of the day and night, the sun, moon, and the stars, go up to day two, the realm of the sky and the sea. Who does he create? Go right across from it on day five. And what is created? Birds and fish. The birds rule the sky. The fish rule the sea. Go up to day three, the separation of the dry land. What rules the dry land? Go over to day six. Animals rule the dry land. Do you see this clear symmetry? It's so clear there. I always wonder when people are having all these debates about the number of hours in the day and ages and the rest, when you just look at it, this is classic Hebrew poetry. The parallelism, sun, the day and the night, the sun, moon, and stars, the sky and the sea, the birds and the fish, the dry land, the animals to rule over it. Now, here's another very interesting thing. In four of these days, there is only one time that God says, let there be, and it is. But in days three and day six, there's a second God said. If you look down at the end of day three in verse 11, we've already had day three begin in verse 9, but in verse 11 it says, let the land, God said, let the land produce vegetation. And symmetrically over in day six, beginning with verse 26, the day has already begun, but now God says, let us make man in our image and likeness. It's man that takes care of the vegetation. It's man who's the farmer. It's man who tends it. Okay, I'll get off it. I don't want your eyes to completely glaze over. Wake up your neighbor. But this is the only point I'm making. There is a clear structure here. The question is, why this structure? The reason is that every one of the gods that was worshipped by the nations is found in these days. And he is showing that God created all of these things. Some of the nations worship the sun, the moon, the stars. And he says the sun and the moon and the stars have their own power. They rule. They rule over the day and the night, but they are not gods. They are creatures created by the one true God. Some worship gods that look like animals or like fish or like birds. And he says, oh, they have their rule. They have their reign. They're good. They were created by God for an area of rule and reign and dominion. But they are not gods. Do not worship them. I see Ganesha all over the place here and confess that I've eaten so much, I fear that I'm starting to resemble him. But I mean, imagine people created in the image of God worshiping something that looks like an elephant. An elephant has great power, great dominion. But he's just a creature. And this is the point of Genesis 1. Now, would you bear with me to try to make one more proof of this, or two more, from two other texts? I'm sorry, I'm not using the same Bible, so I can't give you the page number, but you may just want to listen. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is Moses' conclusion to this book of the five scrolls. And in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, beginning verse 15, he reminds God's people of what they saw and of what they did not see at the holy mountain when God gave the law. And he says these words, Deuteronomy 4, beginning with verse 15, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape. And what does he describe? He describes everything that he has already described in Genesis 1. An image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, day 6, or an animal, day 6, or a bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. As for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace. In other words, he's saying, there is but one God. Don't fall for these things down here, climbing the mountains of the Lord. They're just part of the creation, and only God dwells in the seventh day, and he invites mankind, whom he has given dominion over all the rest of it. We are almost at the peak because we're created in his image, but we're not there. We too are not gods. Could I give you one more proof, and then I'll move to point two, and I'll be quicker with the final points. Look at Psalm 8 and see how once again, and I could have gone to other places in Scripture, but this is a very familiar psalm of David. And here David is making the same point. You probably know this psalm well. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. And then these words that once again take us right back to Genesis 1. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and what does he talk about? The moon and stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor, and here, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, and he describes the rulers. All flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In other words, the thrust of the entire Old Testament scriptures before Christ comes is always to warn us against idols, against idolatry, against all of the things that we are tempted to worship. And if Moses were writing today, he would have found a way for people that are moving out of that grosser form of idolatry into the modern and postmodern idolatries to describe to us the false gods of success, the false gods of prosperity, the false gods of all the things we see advertised in our culture that promise us security and happiness and rest, but that cannot in the end satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts because they are not God. So point one, there is no God but God the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Okay, quickly, the last three points. Second thing is telling us why it is that the psalmist can say in that psalm we read that the heavens declare the glory of God. The universe declares the glory of the one who made it. If you go to a museum and you look at the artwork, you are seeing a declaration of the glory, the artistry, something of the character of the person who created that art. You read a book, whatever you look at, something that's been made, you're finding out something about the author. And for that reason, you and I, as caretakers of creation, should value people who work in the midst of it. There is not something more righteous or holy about being a pastor or a missionary than there is about being a carpenter or someone who cleans and makes things beautiful, someone who tends the home. Whatever it is that we are doing as we tend the creation, engineers, doctors and nurses, all of these things are ways that you and I tend the creation. Young people, if God has given you a gift in the area of art and you're longing to use it, or music, and someone tries to tell you, oh, that, don't waste your life on that. Realize that your God is an artist. Your God is a musician. He gives people those gifts because he delights in them. And in tending the creation, we too display his glory. We should care about the state of this world. We should care about whether there are trees growing and parks that are green and streets that are clean. Why? Because this is our Father's world. He made it, and he made it to display his glory. Third point. If all creation displays his glory, human beings uniquely display his glory because, as day six and the second part of day six shows us, we are not mere animals. Animals, yes, but those animals created in the image and likeness of God for intimate communion with him and for dominion as his priest kings over all of creation. He has put us over the creation not to plunder it, not to waste it on ourselves, but as stewards to take this creation in His name and offer it, all of its beauty, all of its wealth, all of its riches, all of its industry, all that is good and right and lovely, to offer it back to our great God and King, and in love to offer it in His name to humanity. So we are set here out of all the creation uniquely to show forth His glory. And when we have been redeemed in Jesus Christ, in knowing us, people should increasingly come to know the character, the beauty, and supremely the loving kindness and compassion of our great God and King. Final point, it's not here, but all this points toward it. It's from John 1. There is one who came in the midst of history, in the fullness of time, in whom we see supremely displayed both God's glory and our glory. We said this morning, in looking at that beautiful text from John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, that Jesus shows us the truth about God. If we want to know what God is like, this world can be confusing because it is now groaning in travail, longing for the redemption of God's people so that it will be renewed. Until then, there are tsunamis and monsoon floods that sweep people away, and disease and brokenness, all things that did not come from the hand of God, but that came out of our own rebellion against Him and the awful dislocation that resulted. And if we want to know what God thinks about the broken and the hurting and the wounded, we look at Jesus and we see Him touch the leper at the gate and say, "Be clean." We see Him touch the child who died, whose mother's grieving. We see Him stand with His friends at the tomb of a friend of His and weep, though He knew He was going to raise him up in a few moments. Nevertheless, His own heart breaks, and in the most evocative and eloquent and shortest verse in all of the Bible, Jesus wept. We see the God who created all of this, who is sovereign in His power, who will one day make all things new, and yet who, if we see Him in Jesus Christ, who weeps with us when we weep. Don't ever think that God is the unmoved mover of the philosophers. God's heart is moved when His children suffer. You know, there's a saying, I don't know if you use it here, but boy, we've known it in our family. When you're a parent, you're only as happy as your least happy child. I wonder sometimes if that isn't true of our Heavenly Father and how His heart groans and aches over us as we run from His love and break our lives over and over again, as He stands and says, "All the day long I've held out my arms to you." In Jesus we see the heart of God and His glory and majesty displayed. But the wonder of it all is that Jesus not only came to show us who God is, He came to show us who we were meant to be. He laid aside His glory and lived this life in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit, who is given to us when God saves us. And He says, "This is what I created you to be like. This is what I will increasingly make you by grace. And this is what you one day will be in my kingdom." Jesus said, "In that day, the righteous will shine like the sun." But until that day, we say with Paul, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that it will be clear that the glory belongs to God and not to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you are God's child, recognize that before the beginning, you were in His heart loved by Him before time. May God help us to believe this His word.